1 Corinthians 10. We're just studying through 1 Corinthians one verse at a time. And we'll be in verses 14 to 22 tonight. Read along with me, 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? When I sat down to study this text, I stared at it for a long time. I really battled to understand where was Paul going with this argument. As we've been looking at, we took a break though, and back in 1 Corinthians earlier in chapter 10, we're talking about idolatry, and he's breaking it down and exhorting the Corinthian church, and this was a battle to understand what was going on here. And to sort of ramp up, just a reminder of what the context is here. Paul, remember, is writing to the church in Corinth about 50s or so A.D. This was Corinth was a town that was like an ancient Hollywood in southern Greece. There was just all kinds of rampant sexual sin, drugs. It was just a very happening town. You could get anything, do anything with anyone at any time. And there were, when you would walk through Corinth, there would be statues and idols on every corner, temples everywhere, idols set up to devotions of all kinds of gods and so on. Up, if you were to stand in downtown Corinth and look behind you, up on top of the hill, there was what they called the Acro Corinth, which was a massive temple to Aphrodite where 1,000 temple prostitutes live. And they would come down in the evening and offer their sexual services to whoever in the town in the name of worship to Aphrodite. So this is the scene of the town. The church that Paul wrote to here, they were a young church. They had been believers for about 3 to 5 years since he had planted the church. Saved out of this Corinthian culture. You know, none of them growing up in Christian homes, obviously. This is first century church. And the particular issue here that Paul's been addressing since chapter 8 is this. Okay, in Greek culture, it was very common to have birthday parties, you know, parties for friends, all kinds of parties where the main sort of a guest at the party, if you will, would be any given god. When a Greek person would send out an invitation to like a birthday party, they would say, you know, Zeus requests the grace of your presence at our birthday party on so-and-so date. And, you know, there's a part of the reason this text is a little difficult, at least for me, to understand is because there's a very wide cultural gap here. And so what they would do was is meat was a sort of a more expensive commodity in those days. And they believe that they had to sacrifice meat and offer meat to these certain gods, the gods of the weather, the gods of travel, the gods of family, the gods of love, the god of whatever, to sort of get favor in whatever particular endeavor, you know, if they're going on a journey, you know, the god of travel and so on. So they invite people over, whether a birthday party or whatever, sacrifice meat to these gods. And a lot of these young believers in this Corinthian church were saved out of that. And so they're wondering, okay, this doesn't seem to jive with worshiping Christ because, man, this god Jesus seems like pretty exclusive. How do I handle that? What do I do about that? You know, my friend Artemis over here, you know, invited me over to go to this so-and-so party he's having with a bunch of coworkers, and the main guest is Poseidon. We're going fishing this weekend. and we need to appease him with some expensive meat. What do I do? Can I go to this? Is this going to, defile my devotion to the Lord? And other people in the Corinthian church were like, of course you can go to that. Zeus doesn't exist. Only Jesus exists. We know that. You can just go have a good time, partake in the liberty, live it up. But other people who had weaker consciences, Paul addressed in chapter 8, were like, some people are like, man, I just can't do that. Because for me to go and partake of that would be as if I was worshiping that God and turning from Christ. And so this is the sort of context we find ourselves in here. And Paul was sort of pressing in on people who were saying, yeah, just go. It's not a big deal. You can just go. Come along with me. And Paul is pressing in on them and saying, stop for a second. Okay, you need to... The way by which you make a decision to do anything in life isn't knowledge, but love. It's not permission, but preference of others. So Paul is saying, you people who are being a little prideful and kind of pressing in, stop for a second. Don't do that. And Paul's challenging them, and they wrote back. This is the second letter, actually, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. We don't have it in the canon, but... And they're like, you know, Paul, that's good and all. We know you're pastor guy, but we can do what we want. You know, we're okay. You don't need to tell us, like, about what we can and can't do. And Paul's like, all right, fair enough. Let me give you a little history lesson. And so we saw that in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13. He refers back to the Israelites in the wilderness who tested God, who were overconfident, who trusted in themselves, and they fell, Paul says. He says, you guys... In the testing of God and being prideful, you're in the same position they are. And sort of the main command he gives that we saw back in verses 6 to 13 was, don't be idolaters. Verse 7 there, look at 1 Corinthians 10, he says in verse 7, do not be idolaters. And to kind of understand better what's happening in verse 14 and 22, it's important to have an understanding of what Paul is talking about with idolatry. So I'm going to review that real quick because it's been a little while and not all of us were here last time. In their day, idolatry was very visible, right? It was statues, it was, gods and so on. But the idea is this: every human, all of us, operates with desires and cravings. You know, the infant craves to be held, the toddler craves attention, the high school student craves significance and so on. The college student craves a relationship. Others crave success and stability, recreation, comfort, and pleasure. And the Bible calls that worship. Our strong desires that we have, which are infinite, by the way. And what we worship, this isn't just bowing down to a god. This is something that we structure our time around. We sacrifice for. We think about a lot. We will cancel plans for. We will prioritize money for. Get anxious when we don't have it and so on. So we saw that the Bible talks about every one of us is a worshiper. It's not a matter of if we worship, but what it is we worship. And the greatest command in Matthew 22:37 is worship God alone. Jesus says, he's asked, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Worship and serve the Lord your God and him only, and so on. But to be human is to be prone to idolatry, because when you combine worship with sin, you're going to have off, wrong, and false worship. Worship that is off. Damaged worship. And idolatry is not just bowing down to some statue, but it's devotion to, worship of, time spent on, motivations for, excitement about anything over the true God of the universe. That is what idolatry is. And it's been said that the opposite of Christianity, as we saw, is not atheism, but idolatry. Idolatry. So this is what Paul is getting at here. He's like, you guys are in danger of idolatry. And, you know, we chuckle at people who in other cultures who bow down to totem poles and cows and stars and so on. But we do the exact same thing. Okay, remember, the problem is we are an affluent culture who we're a little bit more subtle about idolatry. Okay, we do the exact same thing. It's just that we live in a time and in a society where we make it more sophisticated. We, instead of totem poles and tides, we worship bodies. We worship success. We worship our comfort. We worship recreation. We worship a certain family ideal. We worship money, success, a good reputation, professionalism, and so on. And so we make it look a little bit more acceptable. Oh, that guy, he has a, you know, that guy's a great family, and he's, you know, he's just a workaholic. Okay, there can be idolatry fueling that. Okay, we saw that every sin is act of idolatry. There's all kinds of idolatry in our culture. You know, things like abortion. That's not freedom of choice. It's idolatry. It's worship of life the way I want it, my own comfort, my lifestyle, and so much so that I will murder for the sake of getting that. Sexual immorality is idolatry. It's worship of pleasure, worship of relationship, worship of a person, such that I will forsake the God of the universe to get those things. I've now elevated those things to a God. Okay, comfort, a little more subtle. You know, to the point where we won't share Christ with someone. We won't speak to someone with gentleness about an issue in their life because we want to be the likable, jolly person. So we worship comfort. We worship being the likable guy and so on. Or we'll say flattering things and dish out compliments to people to get favor instead of genuinely loving those people. Okay, these are very acceptable things that on the outside look great, but underneath there could be idolatry going on. Worship of myself, what people think of me, fearing man and so on. That's idolatry. Relationship idolatry, to the point where I will punish you, get angry, withdraw from you if you don't give me what I want in any type of relationship. And so on and so on and so on. Okay, we looked at like 40 of these examples. Worshipping ourselves, the straight self-worship. Well, I will do what I want when I feel like it. And I won't give much thought to what God calls me to do. If it's convenient for me, I'll do it. But if it's not, I won't. Okay, so with that as the backdrop, Paul moves on in the argument here. And he gives his last argument for why idolatry. He kind of moves in pretty hard on the Corinthians and says, this is my final argument, you guys, why idolatry cannot be tolerated. And by God's grace and in his love, we must flee it. Okay, this is why divided worship or idolatry must be repented of and taken seriously is because of this. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Sin, the reason sin is so sinful is because there's one God. And so every act of sin is idolatry, devotion to something else. You've heard it said that, you know, just as there are many paths up to the same mountain peak, so there are many ways to God. Or just as there are, you know, one wheel has many spokes pointing to one hub, there are many ways to get to the true God. And many ways to worship Him and know Him. The cleverness of an anecdotal statement does not necessarily validate its truth, right? So the question from the outset is this. Why is there only one way to know and worship God? Why is that? And to get right with God. Why is there only one way to heaven? I mean, does God just delight in smashing pluralism? Is that the reason? Or does he just take joy in politically incorrectness? Why is this? Why this radical exclusivity in the worship of the true God through Christ? Why is this? The text is going to develop this and we'll hopefully answer it as we go through and at the end. But the main idea is this of tonight's passage. We'll go ahead and put it up here. It's in your bulletin as well. Due to God's vigilant love for his people, we just sang about, anything but exclusive devotion to Jesus Christ in community is incompatible with the true knowledge or truly knowing God. Because of God's very passionate, jealous love for his people, anything but exclusive devotion to Christ in a community, expressed in community, lived out in a community, is just not compatible with the true knowledge of God, as Scripture lays it out. Not a real politically friendly text tonight, just as a precursor here. Nevertheless, we'll just let the Bible speak for itself. Here we go. We're going to see this. There's going to be three ways from the text God's word gives us to understand the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Three ways in understanding the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And this is sort of a worldview message here. Paul is giving them a worldview to understand the radical love and exclusivity God has for his people. Number one is this. Each of these points are, they're fairly long, so I'm going to put them up here. Number one is this. Christianity is not an individualistic pursuit. Okay, it's not a Lone Ranger pursuit, but a commitment to a local body of individuals who have actually and genuinely been transformed by the person and work of Christ. This is Christianity. Okay, so this is a worldview sort of message tonight. Paul gives in the text here. Verses 14 to 17. Look at verse 14. Not an individualistic pursuit, but commitment to one local body of individuals genuinely transformed by the gospel. In other words, actual Christians, people who actually are saved, love Jesus, love people, love the Bible, are growing, and so on. Verse 14, here we go. Therefore, my beloved... You have to love this, Paul's pastoral heart here, before he's going to press in, my beloved, I love you. I actually have affection for you, which is why I'm about to tell you what I'm about to tell you. Because I care for you, not to coddle you, but to love you with God's love. Flee from idolatry. The word for flee there, it means escape. It's the same Greek word that Jesus used when when he's talking about the end times. He says, man, when the end times come, flee to the mountains. It's not just a casual sort of proceed along. It's go, get out. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same exact word used in Genesis 39:12 when Pharaoh's wife comes on to Joseph and is like, hey, will you have sex with me? And Joseph, the text says, just scoot it out of there. Same exact Greek word. Flee this idolatry. Flee divided devotion, Paul says. Flee anything that is grabbing your heart. And you can't flee from something to nothing. Right? And since the opposite of Christianity is idolatry, the opposite of going towards idolatry is going towards Christ. So the command is pursue Christ. The opposite of fleeing idolatry is go hard after Jesus, single-minded. A radical pursuit, Paul is calling them to. And the word, in the tense, that it means constant, it means unceasing as a life pattern pursuing Christ. Flee and do not stop. It's sort of the big call that umbrellas everything that Paul is about to say. Flee Christ and Him alone, exclusively. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men. A little holy sarcasm here. The Corinthians, remember, had been asserting their own wisdom. Paul, we're wise in Christ. You know, we've read the Bible, you know. We've heard your preaching the last few years. You don't need to tell us how to live. He says, okay, I speak to you as wise men. Then you judge what I say. In a sense, he's saying, no, you don't know. Because if you knew, your knowledge would turn into humility and love in a passionate pursuit of Christ. And here we go. Here's the heart of the argument. Verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Much of the argument here centers around these words, partaking, verse 16, sharing, sacrifice, sharers, verse 20, drinking the cup of, partaking in the table of, in verse 20. And the Greek word there for sharing or participation in the ESV or NIV, I think it's participation, is packed with some significance. It means having much in common and much more. It's not having in common like, oh, we share the same birthday or have the same color eyes. The word is used to express like a legal relationship, as in a marriage. of an intimate commonality is the word, a common ownership, a two-sided relationship. The word is also translated as fellowship. Not as in, you know, having Kool-Aid together after church or whatever, but a noun, the fellowship. The fellowship that God's people share because of having received the benefits of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, and been transformed by that. So the cup and the bread, he's pointing to, you know, the Lord's Supper communion, which we're going to celebrate tonight. They're the symbolic representation, the blood, the cup of the blood and the bread, the body of Christ, which were given and the blood spilled to absorb God's holy wrath against our sin. And so Paul's like, guys, the communion thing isn't like this thing that you're participating in while you're living this way. Communion isn't like just like rubbing a rabbit's foot and hoping, you know, things go well for you and you have good luck. By partaking with the Lord's people in the Lord's table, you are sharing in the body and the blood of Christ. Tread lightly. Be careful. To share in his blood and body means that in community, the local church, that we share legal ownership of the benefits of the life and death of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're justified. Okay, because of the life of Jesus, God declares us righteous. Because of his death on the cross, through trusting in him, we're declared forgiven. Sins are paid for. And therefore, by necessity, all other bridges are burned to the world and all other devotion. There's an exclusive covenant, a promise, a relationship that a person enters into when they say, you know what, I need God. I need to go to heaven. All other bridges behind them are burned. And they join hands with Christ and no one else. Okay, our ownership of the benefits of the gospel, they don't come about like as, you know, oh, I want to join this gun club or a hiking club or whatever. It's much more serious. God approaches us. We do not approach God. He dies for us. He gives us his word to preserve in history what he's done. And then applies that to our life such that we share in the body and blood of Christ. And so Paul is saying, look, Christianity is not a private journey in isolation where it's just up to you to define it, figure it out. You know, he's saying, no, God has revealed himself in Christ in one book available to all who believe. The one saving message, and there is one God who sent one Son to atone for our sin one way. And now all who repent, God is transforming them into one image, Jesus. For one purpose, his glory. And there's more here. Look at verse 17. There is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And verse 16 and 17 alone, by the way, seven times there's a we, there's this one bread. And two verses alone, there's this emphasis on unity. In verse 17 at the Lord's Supper, what he's saying here is that each broke off a piece of the one loaf of bread, which symbolizes the one body that you are saved into, the one body of Christ. And though God saves us individually, and each, he says, there are many, we have one community in which we experience Christ, the body of Christ. And the way that joining into the body of Christ, Christians, is expressed is locally. It's expressed in the fellowship, in the one body, in the local body or the local church. So there's an exclusivity in this as well. Not that anyone's better than anybody, not at all. But this, that the uniqueness of the individual Christian is not meant to function on its own, but to express their commitment to Christ in one local body. So the reason we as believers are unique in giftedness, skills, resources, and so on, is not for us to express ourselves. Okay, the uniqueness of the individual only serves to express the manifold greatness of God. That's what it's for. Okay, the uniqueness of the individual, in other words, is used to express the many-sided greatness of God in community. The reason God's people are unique is so that together they can more accurately display Christ. Okay, and so though God calls for exclusive devotion to Jesus, he's not calling for an individual devotion. That's what he's saying here. There's no such thing as Christianity without being in a visible, genuine community who celebrates Christ. This is an unheard of concept in first century here. The idea that, well, I'm a Christian. What church do you go to? Oh, I don't. I watch, TV on Sunday mornings. That was just, besides the fact that we're on TVs, that was just unheard of. That you're not expressing that in community? There's no such thing. Actual Christianity will always be expressed in community. And this is something that's really, really misunderstood in America today, is that the idea, well, I can just go wherever and be committed nowhere and I'll do what I want. Don't you tell me. And it's like, man, the Bible just does not say that at all. God's people will always express their commitment to him in a local community. Because of the joy of that, because of the celebration of what we get to do together and coming around Jesus. Okay, so we're the body of Christ and each a body part. God doesn't give, two kidneys to function in three different bodies, right? Those bodies would suffer. He saves each individual into community to be a highly functioning part in that body so that everyone can experience the benefits from that individual, and God is glorified by the giftedness and serving and uniqueness of that individual plugged in, committed to each other and to him. So God saves us to himself and into the Christ-centered community. Okay, your faith is, man, it is best and genuinely expressed with one another. And spirituality, one of my professors used to say, is other people. Amen. You can't practice the 41 and others at home, sitting in front of the TV with a clicker. And not coming and not participating. Right? So Christ calls us no longer to be about ourselves, but forsaking of myself and gathering around God's people. And community, by the way, that, just so we're understanding, it is not a pragmatic thing. Okay, the reason there is community in Christianity is not pragmatic, but it's theological. Okay, God doesn't call us to community and to one anothering because, works better, there's strength in numbers and so on. That is true that happens, but that's not the reason. The reason is theological. Because God is such a vast, amazing God that he calls us all together to be refined by each other through him and all to display him more accurately. Community is central to Christianity. Okay, it happens by God's design, his saving plan to involve people of all different backgrounds and giftedness and so on to honor him and experience joy with one another. And often, when we come into the body of Christ and we look to and we bring in our selfish agenda with what I want and what I'm expecting, we can really damage our joy a lot sometimes and others, or even rob some other people of joy, others in the body. For example, sometimes we'll come with an expectation of what I should get out of relationships instead of a God calling me to come with what I can give to the body of Christ. I come with the expectation of, well, what can I receive? What am I going to get out of this? Rather than, no, how am I going to contribute to show off Christ? Or we'll come with an agenda that doesn't really center a whole lot around accomplishing the goals of Christ. Instead, sometimes we'll have other agendas. And we'll see this often. We'll make this error when people in the body, when we rally more around what I want to accomplish than what Jesus wants to accomplish, and I bring in my rigid sort of agenda. And then I think, well, why aren't people responding to that? And why don't they want to do everything I want to do? And it's that because you didn't come in here with God's agenda. The reason there's unity in the body of Christ is not when we center around ourselves, but when God wants to do. We have that common purpose. Okay, so we have to release our claws out of our agenda and so on and be submitted to what Christ wants to do in the body, which is, number one, showing off his glory. Number two, contributing to one another's constant transformation into Christ's likeness. Okay? Community. So, in this discussion on exclusivity, exclusivity, whether in community or so on, is never the goal, right? It is just a byproduct of true devotion to Christ. Okay, the goal of community is never for us to be us four no more. We want as many people as committed to Christ as possible. But the fact of the matter is when we are committed to what Christ wants to do, there will be a high level sometimes of exclusivity and people falling out because their agenda differs from Christ's. Okay, so Paul is not saying, you know, oh, be, you know, buckle down, hide out, you know, hide in a foxhole and just separate yourself from the world. He's not saying that. He already said in verse 24 and 26 of chapter 9, he said, look, do all things for the sake of the gospel. But there will be, and there is, a highly exclusive devotion to Jesus and in community with one another. So Christianity is not an individualistic pursuit, but commitment to one body of individuals transformed by the gospel. Number two, put this up here. Christianity is not a buffet of arbitrary devotion, because partial devotion means no devotion. Verse 18 to 21. Partial devotion is no devotion. Verses 18 to 21. Look at verse 18. It says this. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Okay, so when Israel made animal sacrifices for sin, everyone partook of it. You know, the worshiper who brought the animal to be killed for the sin, they would put their hands on the head of the animal to identify with it as their substitute for their sin. The priest would slay it. The priest, would eat some of it. The worshiper would eat some of it. He's saying everyone who partakes at this service is involved in worshiping this God. And he's saying, therefore, that is why I don't want you to go to these feasts, Paul is saying. Verse 19. What do I mean then? Good question, Paul. I was wondering that same thing. That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Verse 20, in the original Greek, the word no and I say is not in there. It's just but. It's more absolute than that. But that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. A Gentile, someone who is not saved, someone who's not committed to Jesus, who doesn't believe in Christ. So another way to say verse 20 is this. Paul's saying, those who don't claim the name of Jesus, they don't know God. They don't know God. It's not possible. They might know about Him, but they don't know Him. They're not going to heaven, Paul's saying. Knowing and worshiping the true God is not a matter of what I think or, well, that's true for you. That's nice if you believe that. That's an unlivable, totally irrational principle. It's not a matter of what I think, but if I am a partaker in Christ. A very, very clear, exclusive statement here. Jesus is the place where humanity meets and knows God, period. God is not knowable. I'm just trying to say this in different ways. God is not knowable except through Jesus Christ. If someone doesn't worship Jesus, they do not worship God. So devotion, what he's saying here, devotion to any other deity or God or being or supreme essence or whatever than Jesus is either a made-up God or a demon. So when they asked Paul, okay, Paul, can I go to this party with, you know, to this party where Zeus and Poseidon are being honored or whatever? You know, it's my friend. I'm going with a friend. Paul's like, nah, there's no such thing as Zeus or Poseidon. They're made up or demons. They worship a no god. They worship servants of Satan. Jesus was not cool, in other words, with other religions or, for that matter, with other devotion. Okay, we don't just throw other religions under the bus here. We've got to throw ourselves under there, too, when we're worshiping comfort, our jobs, success, bodies, whatever. Same thing. It's just all idolatry. All idolatry. And Paul would say to this person, he would say, you love that person. You are humble towards them. You serve them. You are no better than them. But they don't worship God. There is no worship of God apart from devotion to Jesus Christ. You show them Christ, Paul would say. You show them the love of Jesus. You don't be self-righteous about this, but you know the truth. To not worship Christ is to not worship a God at all. And sometimes you'll hear stories. Before I was a believer, I dabbled in all kinds of crazy stuff and weird things would happen. And it's like, well, man, some things happen like in life that are unexplainable. I mean, then Paul would say, then demons did it. Okay? Demons did that. Or something did it, but it ain't the true God just because it happened. So things we make, or ideas we make up, or that are made, are not gods or deities. Ideas we come up with, think about that for a moment. That thing had to be made. Like we think about, oh, there's all these, you know, vast different religions and, you know, wonderful ideas. But that thing had to be thought of. It had to be put together. It had to be created. It came from a human mind. What does that say about it? What does that say about it? A deity or a supreme being can't be real if it comes from the mind of a person. Right? It's just originated from the creation. Something that's a true God doesn't come from the creature. The creature comes from it. Okay, otherwise, it's just an idea, a philosophy, a system derived from that person. It's subjected to one individual, and so it's no God at all. This is why Paul is steering them away in love, because he cares for them. Creation has to come from the Creator, not the other way around. Jesus was never made. He wasn't some abstract philosophical system put together. He lived in time and history, events, and things that happened in the world. And did something that is etched in history. He came down to us. He revealed himself to us. God revealed all who he is to us in Christ and in these 66 books. And so God is saying, man, to go to be devoted to these other gods and so on, it's to be devoted to demons and Jesus, which is to not be devoted to Jesus at all. There's no such thing as, well, you know, I'm a Christian Buddhist. I'm a Christian Mormon. I'm a Christian, you know, Hindu. I'm a Christian Zoroastrian. Like, nah, man. Jesus ain't having that. He ain't. The passage we read, remember, in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, because partial devotion, the text is saying here, means no devotion. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Okay, in that day, eating and drinking with someone, it was much more than just a social engagement. It meant devotion to. And so Paul's saying, man, even like going to this celebration, this is tough. Even going to this celebration, you can't be straddling the fence. It's Christ or nothing. You cannot partake, verse 21, of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. It's going to be one or the other, the text says. Now, does this mean that true devotion to Christ means you just cut yourself off from everyone? No. Right? And look down at verse 27 really quick. Chapter 10, look at verse 27. He says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. So he's saying, if one of your unbelieving friends invites you over to their house, eat the meat. Who cares it's been sacrificed to God? Don't even ask. Go. Show them the gospel. Love them. Serve them. Be humble. But be sure of this. You stay true to Jesus and him only. And when they ask you and talk about, hey, you know, what about this ceremony to this God? You lay, just you explain to them very clearly and very humbly, man, it's Christ alone. Because, like my church planter Pastor Paul says, anyone sacrificing to anything other than God is sacrificing to demons. Okay, so Christianity is not a buffet of arbitrary devotion, because partial devotion means no devotion. Number three. Christianity is not man-made ideas created for our felt needs, but being radically, those who enter into the covenant through repentance and faith in Christ, but being radically loved by a vigilant and holy God. Christianity is not, it's not some man-centered thing that just flowed out of some ebb and flows of a certain culture and came out of some, you know, felt needs of a particular time and area of the Middle East. Not at all. But it's entering into a relationship where you are radically loved by a holy and vigilant God. Verse 22. The argument is ended powerfully here with a rhetorical question. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? There's nothing of human origin about the character and work of the true God. When you read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, this becomes crystal clear. God is not into bowing down to the ebb and flow of cultures and what man wants to do and what humanity wants. He loves humanity with a passionate love, but it is a love that neither will compromise His own holiness or His glory. And there's nothing flattering about this. I mean, this is true all through redemptive history. We are comprehensively damaged by sin, all of us equally. We're not able to do good or please God apart from God's salvation. And right out the gate, humanity rebels against God. Okay, they lie, they pretend, they steal, they cheat, they blame shift, they murder. They overestimate their own power and ability. God steps in Genesis chapter 7, a flood. They rebuild. God steps in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel and scatters them. And much of the rest of history is this, is humanity gravitates to destroying themselves and God steps in and rescues them. Humanity gravitates towards destroying themselves, God steps in again. That's what all our lives are. That's the story of humanity from day one all the way up to you and me. If you know God, that is the story of God. And Christianity then is distinctly unique because it does not center around man-centered felt needs. Okay, if you study like worldwide systems and faiths and philosophies and religions, they flow out of a non-transcendent sort of culture. In other words, things that were happening in a restricted culture, in a restricted time, and a restricted, you know, needs of a particular society. God, true Christianity, it is emphatically not that at all. Evidenced by the fact that it blasts through all history and all cultures and all societies. Okay, this does not mean that God is not interested in meeting basic human felt needs. Of course He is. You know, and hunger and work and companionship and creativity. But the main idea and goal of God and what He is doing is not centered around those felt needs of humanity. Nor around the ebb and flow of societies from then till now. You will never see humanity rallying to know God unless God has first come to them and undone or begun the undoing of their self-destruction. That is when they rally to know God, when God steps in first. That's the way it always is with the true knowledge of God. Israel, they're just slaves in a nation. God steps in. Right? Throughout the ancient Roman Empire, Paul would just, with the gospel, Paul would step into a city. They weren't looking for God, and God saved masses, us and our lives. You know, some of you who didn't grow up in a Christian home, you weren't looking for God. God saved you. He came at you because God is God-centered. What God is doing is radically centered around His own glory. So he operates in such a way, not so that we can fit him into our schedules and agendas, but through repentance and faith in Christ, we would get the privilege of being drafted into his self-glorifying plan for the universe. That is Christianity. The main thing about Christianity is a holy God who is passionate for his own exaltation and bringing as many as who will believe into that as the elect come to faith. And so where we come in is God creates a people distinct from any other creature, and now we're different from the animals. We're not just body driven by biological instinct. We're capable of worship, adoration, for better or for worse. And God, before creation, chooses a people who he will redeem to display, to be like a living billboard of Jesus Christ, that he will display himself and save others before they get to go spend eternity with him. And so bursting out of God's vigilant and holy character is this jealous love that is eternal and exclusive for those people who he has drafted into his self-glorifying purposes. You, if you know him. It is a love that is entirely consistent with his own exaltation. It is a radical love. Such that when someone trusts in Christ, God enters into a radical promise with them, unbreakable, exclusive, where he says, I will never leave you. Exclusive on God's part. God isn't saying you be exclusive. God's exclusive. He's saying, I'll never leave you. I will never leave you. I will never remove my love for you. No matter how much you are struggling, any more than I'll reverse the cross happening. I will never do that. And that's written all over Scripture. And so Paul ends the discussion with that just powerful, exclusive, jealous love of God for the elect and for those who believe in him. Bringing out the holy love of God for you in an appropriate warning. He says, you're not stronger than God, are you? To test God and to continue in half-hearted devotion. God's love for you is a jealous love. And please, let's not impose our human ideas of jealousy upon a holy, perfect God. By jealous love, meaning intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness, hostile towards a rival, is what jealousy means. Jealousy means vigilant in guarding one's possession. Christianity isn't just some man-made idea like I'm in a bingo club or something I sign up for. It's entering into a relationship where God is jealous to guard you as his possession for his glory. Throughout the Bible, God uses the metaphor of marriage as his relationship with his people. Marriage was actually created by God so that we can understand this passionate, jealous love God has for us. I'm going to show you a few passages. There's many in the Old Testament. And keep in mind, when we look at these passages, God is the one who spoke these and decided, I will keep these in my Bible so that my people can understand me. And there's some graphic stuff we're going to look at here. Jeremiah 3, first of all. Surely, okay, now God is speaking to his people who are in sin against him. Look what he says about just sin. Surely, as a woman treacherously departs from me, her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. God is not saying you committed adultery. He's saying, because you're in sin right now, whatever the sin is, pride, whatever, and you're not coming back to me, you're like a spouse committing adultery. That's how passionate I am for you, God says. That's how jealous feel that right now, if you know God. That ain't man-made. Let's go to Hosea chapter 2. This is from the Bible. Contend with your mother, contend. Stop right there, a little context. God is speaking to Hosea after God has endured about 700 years of his people who claim his name. Oh, we follow God, we know God. People who are just half-hearted at best about him. And so God is saying, your mother are these people of 700 years behind you, and you are their children, O Israel. Okay, so you're the current people of God today who profess my name. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife. And I am not her husband, and let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. God says, man, sin matters to me. Sin matters to me, God says, because I have a jealous love for you. Look down at verse 5. For their mother has played the harlot, for she said, I will go after my lovers. In other words, I'll sin and just to be devoted to my career and to my comfort and to my recreation over God. Who gave me my bread and my water? A little sarcasm here. My wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. God says, I saved you. I brought you out of Egypt. I love you. And you're going astray just for some money, for some clothing, for food and drink, God says. Guys, his love for you is jealous. Feel that. We just sang about it. Feel that love. That's why God is exclusive. It has nothing to do with academic or abstract philosophy. It has to do with his love for you. That's why God is exclusive. This is the biggest reason why Jesus is absolutely, unequivocally exclusive of his devotion to you and your devotion to him, because of his jealous love. Christianity is not man-made ideas flowing out of some felt needs of a particular society, but being radically, vigilantly loved by a holy God. Think of it this way. What kind of a twisted spouse would say, yeah, go ahead, give yourself to as many lovers, honey, as you feel like. I'll just see you in a year or two. How twisted and gross would that be? How just disgusting would that be if a spouse said that? It's the same except greater in your devotion to God in Christ. What kind of a twisted God would be like, yeah, go ahead, give your worship to wherever and to whoever you want. That's cool. Stay devoted to that other thing. Keep sinning. God's like, nah, man, I'm jealous for you. I'm jealous for you. Go ahead, give your devotion, to your comfort, to your success, to another religion, to your body, to your reputation, to whatever it is. What kind of a God would God be if he was like that? He'd be like a spouse who said, yeah, go, honey, just find other lovers. God says, nah, I love you too much for that. I want you to be crazy about me because I am crazy about you, God says. We don't get this in the United States, man. We're so decadent. It's so about us and the individual and the Lone Ranger. And what I want to do. And if I have time before you, Lord, well, we'll see. There's some rethinking and restructure. If you're like me, there's some rethinking we need to do. Maybe not major, crazy sin in your life, but maybe some encumbrances. Maybe just some flax and some oil. Some bread and water, maybe, that you're holding on to. And God's like, what are you doing? I love you. I'm jealous for you. At the outset, we asked, why is there one way to heaven? Why so exclusive? Because God is God, and because God is love. And the question actually is flawed in a sense. Why is there one way? That's a flawed question in the first place. It's like asking, why are there not more ways to show my spouse devotion than only being married and faithful to her? It's a flawed question from the outset. Or in other words, why is faithfulness in a monogamous relationship with my spouse the only way to love her? Flawed. It's a flawed question. Why is there one way to know God? Because Jesus loves you too much to encourage or even allow spiritual promiscuity and spiritual adultery. That's why there's one way. Instead, we should be asking, okay, what? There's a way to be right with God? Are you kidding me? God loves me like that? God is jealous for me? How do I know Him? Because I must know a being like this. I must know this God. I must let go of my raisin cakes and my flax and my oil and my water and my bread. I must let go of these things. Friend, please, like Hebrews 12:1 says, maybe there's not a major sin, but what are the encumbrances in your life? The flax, the water, let go. And ask the right question. What? There's a way to be right with God. How do I get back, if you're a Christian? How do I let go of these things and get back in my relationship right with God? And if you don't know Him, what? There's a way to know God? I must know Him. I get to know Him. I get to know Him. Since He has made a way, there is nothing more urgent than that for humanity. There cannot possibly. Everything else takes a backseat to knowing God. A trunk seat, actually, would be better to say. Out of the car, even. Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord. Great, you're wise, you're strong, you know, you're mighty, you're pretty, you know. You're fit and stuff, you know some things. You know, wonderful. But I'll tell you the biggest thing that's priority. That you know Me. Brag about that you know Me. And in the Hebrew, that word for know, it's the same word used to express sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. Not know about, but know. A couple more. Hosea 13. At the end of it all, when God rebuked Israel, yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you are not to know any God except Me. For there is no Savior but Me. You are not to know anyone besides Me. In John 17, Jesus says this. He spoke these things a few hours before He was crucified. This is eternal life. Wow, if Jesus says that, He's going to sum it all up. I'm going to listen. That they might know You, the only true God. The only God, Jesus says. And that they might know Jesus Christ, the one whom You've sent. So the culminating purpose of humanity is to know God. And the way you know God is through Jesus Christ. That is the culminating, that's the apex of meaning for a human being. That's the pinnacle of significance for you and for me. Is to know this jealous, not about, but to know it, to feel it, to sing that song, oh, how He loves us, and to feel that love, the jealous, holy love of God, where He loves you too much to encourage spiritual promiscuity. We're going to celebrate this sacred relationship now. In a sense, partaking of the Lord's Supper is like celebrating a wedding anniversary, remembering the wedding day, how the Lord entered into that relationship with you. At a wedding day, a wedding anniversary, Leslie and I recently celebrated our 8th. We celebrate the promise we made to one another before God in Christ. This is what the communion table, in a sense, is like. Remembering the way by which God allows us and brought us in to know Him through the death and suffering and shed blood of Jesus. Do you know Him? Not about. I know a lot of us, did you grow up in a Christian home? Did you go to Awana? Have you read the Bible a bunch of times? That's great. But do you know Him? Do you know Him? He is jealous for me. Oh, how He loves us. How He loves us so. Feel that. And let that change you. The sentiment is nice to feel that, but let that change you. Let that change you. Let that change the way you behave and think, especially when no one's around, and especially when you have decisions and priorities to make. We're going to celebrate God entering into that relationship with us. Okay, remember, the bread in the cup is just symbolic. There's nothing, you know, mystical about it. The bread just symbolizes the body of Jesus that was broken. The cup symbolizes his blood that was spilt on the ground. It's a time of self-examination, of repentance. And for some of you, you might not know Christ. Man, I am glad you're here. Enter into that relationship with him by believing in him, knowing there is no way to save myself. I need to white knuckle the cross. Understand that Jesus' death was my punishment. You know God when you say, not when you say, well, Jesus is, you know, he's a great teacher, great morals. Not when you say that, but when you say, that death was my death. That crucifixion was mine. That Savior is my Savior. That blood should have been my blood. That was for me. Then you know him. Man, believe on that if you don't know him tonight, and come and partake of the celebration. If you're not there, man, just watch and what happens, and just kind of observe what we do. This is for people who know God. But we invite you to know him and believe in him and to come partake. You can be forgiven by the person and work of Christ and made right with God tonight. Some of others, the flax and the oil just need to go, man. The water, the bread, things you're holding on to and looking. And God's like, hey, man, I got a jealous love for you. Let go of the flax and the water, the little encumbrances. Not major things, maybe even. But in reality, they're flax and oil, and you're missing out. Others, whatever it is, this is a time for all of us to come before God and to lay it all at the cross. In other words, believe that Jesus died for it. There's nothing we can do. You know, you don't have to say, well, if I pray for like 8 minutes as opposed to seven, God will be more pleased. Nah, Jesus paid for it all. We stand in grace now. But because there is the real element of a relationship, he calls us to stop, examine ourselves, make sure we're willing to let go of the flax and the oil and the bread and water, and to say, God, you died for that. Forgive me. All paid for in the body of Christ. The blood spilled at the bottom of the cross that day was a transaction. Check cleared for my soul. And so you can go before your Savior right now. I'm going to have the band come up and play quietly as you're ready. And by the way, don't pretend, man. If you're just like, you know, I have this sin in my life and I'm just will not let go of it, then don't come and partake. Don't do it, because you're heaping judgment on yourself and you're trampling on the blood of Christ. Right? But you can just let go and repent and ask God's forgiveness. And as you're ready, come take the bread and the cup and bring it back to your seat quietly, and we'll partake of it all together.